If you would this morning turn with me to the book of Psalms, we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, turn in your Bibles in front of you. That's found on page 419. As we turn to Psalm 4, I'm going to just say a few things about those who have experience. You see, there's something to be said for the grizzled veteran. Whether he be the veteran soldier who has survived countless battles, the athletic veteran who might have persevered through injury or tough times, or perhaps it's the Christian veteran who knows what it is to have been broken, to have been in danger, perhaps even been hopeless or homeless or in despair. You see, Psalm 4, David speaks as a veteran in the battles of rebellion and despair. In fact, some feel that this particular psalm actually is paired with chapter 3, where it gives the heading, David when he fled from Absalom his son. This was a time of great despair. Perhaps it was written at another time, we don't know. But here is what David writes. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. As we consider these words of David the psalmist, let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, grant that your words for us today, inspired by your Holy Spirit, written so long ago yet so appropriate for us today, would fall upon ears that hear and hearts that understand. We pray, Lord, that whatever is spoken here, it might be consistent with your word or else pass away and never be heard from again. Lord, be with us each one, that we might trust in you, simply trusting in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first written mention that we know of the old man of the mountain was in 1805. This series of granite cliff ledges found in the state of New Hampshire was a jagged profile of a human face and was a cultural icon to the state of New Hampshire and a symbol to the Mohawk people. That is until the year 2003. In the year 2003, this symbol of strength and lasting bedrock in our land, an iconic symbol even still on the license plates of so many vehicles from New Hampshire, collapsed. It was thought for a while that perhaps they ought to somehow put back together some semblance of this old man in the mountain at being such a part of the people and culture of New Hampshire, but in the end, they decided not to do so. You see, through all of the symbols of strength and the places we turn for refuge, they may fail. But the Lord will not. David, in all of his troubles, he recognizes that God is more than strength. He is the rescuer. And it's not just because he's rescued before, but it's because he will rescue again and again his people. You see, because God rescues his people, David writes these three things in summary. First of all, from verse 1, we can have confidence in the Lord. Secondly, kind of a surprise here, we can call for our enemies to have confidence in the Lord. And finally, we can find contentment in the Lord. First of all, verse 1, kind of a point all to itself, David is reminding us, perhaps as well as the verses of Psalm 3 and this verse as well, that he has confidence in the Lord. Remember, this is someone who has been given great trials and tribulations, some of them self-inflicted because of his own sin, whatever the circumstances have been. David has not had an easy life. There have been times when he has been running for his life from his enemies. There have been times he's been hiding in caves. There have been times when his own family has turned against him. And yet, based on a past relationship with the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he has confidence in the Lord so that he writes these words in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Isn't that an interesting description of God? In fact, it's perhaps the only place in all of Scripture where this specific Hebrew phrase for God is mentioned, God of my righteousness. Now we see in other places in Scripture, it tells us in the New Testament that Christ has become our righteousness. What David is saying is something we on this side of the cross know so clearly from the New Testament is we have no righteousness of ourselves. David, if he were to look honestly at his life, he would see the heart of a murderer, the heart of an adulterer, the heart of a profane person. He was certainly not a perfect man. He had no righteousness to offer God himself. But he knew that God was his righteousness. The Spirit upon him, inspiring him to write these words, reminds us that because of this relationship with the God of righteousness, he can approach him in prayer. It's not based on his own righteousness, because without it, he cannot approach God. It is only based on the righteousness, as we know now theologically, imputed to him through faith. God is David's righteousness. But this past relationship is not just about theology, it's also about personal history. Look at what he says in the second line of this verse. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Now it's interesting how Hebrew works sometimes. It uses phrases or idioms that we don't necessarily use in English. And it basically says this in a more literal sense. You have made wide the narrow spot. You see, there were times when David was in a narrow spot. It looked like he was stuck somewhere, unable to get out. Perhaps it was in those times when he was spelunking in the caves to escape from King Saul, and maybe he went back too far at some time and was perhaps stuck in a tunnel back there, was waiting for the Lord to get him unstuck. Maybe he had to go on a diet for an hour or two. Who knows? But the point is this. When we come to difficult circumstances, we sometimes call them tight spots. And when God is with his people, he will make that spot widen so that we can get out of it. You see, he had confidence in the Lord not just because he knew that God was righteous. He had confidence in the Lord based on the fact that God had a history of delivering him from tough spots. And so in the present relationship with God, David can do these things. He can ask God to do things. Now, this is kind of an audacious thing for somebody to do before the sovereign God of the universe. God, I want you to do X, Y, and Z. And yet, this is what David does. These are imperatives. He says, first of all, answer me when I call. Now, again, for David to say, God, answer me, that suggests that there is an intimate relationship that David has, not a right, but a privilege to ask that of God in his circumstances. Because God has answered him again and again and again, this time when David calls, he can call out to God and say, answer me. And then he says, be gracious to me. Again, you know the tight spots that David got out of sometimes. Perhaps the tightest spot of all was when he saw the beauty of his neighbor's wife and he took her for himself. He had militarily a message sent through the very hand of her husband, the message to his commander to basically orchestrate the circumstances to murder the husband of this woman. And then he married her. And these things were terrible. David was given everything in the kingdom, even the kingdom over God's own people. He was given wealth and health and fame and prosperity and all those things. He had so many gifts and talents as an author, a musician, as well as a great military hero. And yet, given all of those things, it wasn't enough for him. He took something that did not belong to him and rebelled against God. And yet, in all of this, when Nathan called out to David, "You are the man," and David confessed his sin, God was gracious to him. And so now, based on that past relationship, David in the midst of hardship, perhaps, we don't know for sure, perhaps in his fleeing from his own son, he says, "God be gracious to me." Finally, the last of the three imperatives. First of all, answer me when I call. Secondly, be gracious to me. The third one is hear my prayer. Sometimes the world thinks that God does not listen, that there is no God that is active in the world. In fact, there are books that have been written to assure us and remind us that God is not silent. He still speaks, he still listens, and he will hear the prayer of his people. You see, this is all based for David on his confidence in the Lord. In other words, he has faith or trust in the God of the universe based on his prior relationship and the truth revealed in scriptures that God is who he says he is and will do what he has promised to do. And of course, David in his position has been given the promises as the anointed that someone from his line will rule on the throne forever. And David has placed his faith in that. A few weeks ago, our friend Sergei, the Ukrainian pastor, visited us, and he explained to us in his time with us in the Sunday school hour, he explained to us that he is just one in a long line of people in difficult circumstances who may feel like the bureaucratic red tape of our country might prevent anyone with either power or authority from either caring about them or helping them. We live in one of the richest, most resourceful nations the world has ever known, and yet some amongst us, either from outside our country coming in or those who are citizens of our own country, more and more are feeling in despair as if no one is listening to us. Statistics tell us that there are more lonely people in the United States than ever before. Statistics tell us there are more people that are hopeless and in despair, perhaps turning to things that they are seeking help from in wrong ways or good ways more than ever before. But David knows that there is one who will listen. That one is the Lord. Even if all others will abandon you, even if all of your turning for refuge in all different places fail you, the one who will listen is the Lord. He may allow the narrow spots of great difficulty in your life, but the Lord can and will listen to his people who trust in him, and he will broaden their way. And then, the amazing thing is what David says next. He basically, in verses 2 through 5, is calling for his enemies to have the same confidence that he has. Now, you would think that David would be saying, "Okay, I have this confidence. Now, God, go get them." And David says that sometimes. And it's not necessarily inappropriate to say that. But here he says, because he understands, I think, that the gracious nature and character of God in his relationship with God, then he wants that even for his enemies, and how appropriate it would have been if he was thinking of his own son. And he describes in verse 2 the present condition of his enemies. He calls out to them, O men, the words are really sons of men or sons of man. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? You see, he's recognizing that these individuals, perhaps in the circumstances of fleeing from his son, Absalom, Ahithophel, all those counselors and all those in cahoots with him, are basically disgracing David's honor. Now, it's not just David's honor either. David has a unique circumstance in his life. He is the anointed leader of God's people. And when you attack the anointed leader of God's people and dishonor him and disgrace him, which Absalom had been doing for months, if not years, then you are also disgracing and dishonoring the name of the Lord who called him to office. These people, the enemies of God, were disgracing David's honor and in turn the honor of God himself. Then he writes this question. It's a rhetorical question. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? The idea here is that these people are loving emptiness or vanity. Words of emptiness. What does that mean? It means they were loving things that were not true and that were futile. They were after things they could not attain or by methods that would fail. There are a lot of people right now loving emptiness. And I dare say all of us at times love emptiness. We think that someone or something is going to fix all our problems. The only time that's true is if we're turning to that someone who is the Lord. We love emptiness. We think that other things are going to fill our lives, other ideas, other philosophies, other idols of some sort or another. He says, these enemies of yours who are disgracing my name, they love emptiness. But they're also seeking lies. When they're seeking lies, they're seeking the lies that the world gives us, aren't they? The lies of the world that says, hey, there's more than one path to happiness. Or the lies that tell us there is a certain way in which we can save the world. Just follow my philosophy, my plan, my idea, my technology, whatever it is. Seeking the lies that if we just do such and such, we'll be happy, healthy, or wealthy in life. The present condition of enemies is that they're seeking these lies. They're not seeking God. You know, sometimes we're told that there are just all kinds of people out there seeking God. We just have to provide the right circumstances and fellowship in order to get them to finish the job. The problem is they're not really seeking the God of the universe. They're seeking their own gods and the lies of the world. Scripture tells us there is no one who seeks God. It takes the power of the Spirit to change the heart so that they will not seek the lie. They will seek the true God of the universe. But David is calling upon them, asking them, how long will you do this? How long will you seek these things of emptiness and lies? How long will you dishonor God's anointed? And then he points them to the permanent character of the Lord. He says this, know, this is an imperative. Again, know this. This is something you enemies should be aware of. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. You see, the permanent character of the Lord is that he treats the devout differently. The world doesn't like to hear this. In fact, the world hates it. The idea of election or that God would choose some and not others. And yet this is rife throughout the corpus of scriptures. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's in the Psalms. It's in the law. It's in the prophets. It's in the Gospels. It's in the book of Acts. It's also in Paul's letters. It's all over the Bible that God will choose his people for himself. Verses like this, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why David instead of one of his brothers as king? Why David instead of Saul? You see, we wrestle with this because we understand there's no reason for God to choose anybody, especially me. But David says, know that God treats his people, the devout, differently. He says he has set apart the godly for himself. And then he says, when that takes place and we understand because we've come to faith that God has chosen us, not that we understand it when we come to faith, but after we come to faith, looking back on the events is when we usually understand election. He says, know that when this takes place, then we understand God will hear when his people call him. That's one of the differences. If you're not one of God's people, you're not chosen from before the foundation of the world, God will not hear you the same way as he hears those he has chosen. I don't know why he chooses anybody. It's not something to be proud about because there's no reason that he chose you or me. But the point is this, if you are someone whom God has chosen, and whenever it is revealed to us in life, whether as a youth or as a middle-aged person or as someone on our deathbed at 100 years old, we know that in the end, God will hear his people. David points his enemies to his experience with God to show them God's permanent character of grace. And then he gives a profound call for repentance and faith. He says in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. I know this is a quote in the book of Ephesians, and it seems better to translate it angry there in that text. But the word here can mean, and I think more aptly in this context, tremble. Tremble and you will not sin. It's interesting, this do not sin is more of an imperfect or future tense. He says, tremble and you will not sin. Now, why is he telling his enemies to tremble? He's not telling them to tremble because he's mighty and powerful and he's going to come and have vengeance upon them. No, he's continuously been pointing them to the God he has confidence in. God is his righteousness. God is his grace. God is his victorious leader. Here he's telling his enemies, tremble because you are before a holy God who has the power of the universe in his hands. And if you are sinning and rebelling against him, then you need to tremble. Tremble, be agitated, be stirred up, and you will not sin. In other words, your frame of mind must be such that you recognize the terrible nature of your sin so much that you begin to tremble before the holy God, and then you seek to turn from your sin into doing things that are right. After saying, tremble and you will not sin, he says, speak. Speak in your heart upon your bed. In other words, confront the situation of your sinfulness, tremble before God, and then begin to ponder your situation before God. Meditate upon where you are and who you are. Rebels before God, speak in your heart truth about God and about your sin. Then he says, be silent. The word is keep still. In fact, the word is very interesting. It means basically be motionless. Maybe he had Psalm 46:10 upon his heart. Be still and know that I am God. He's telling these enemies, take time and stop what you're doing. Ponder who you are and who God is, and then understand that God is your only hope. Stop what you're doing. You see, we live in a society that's on the move all the time. We're not only on the move all the time, but we're constantly bombarded by noise. How often do you actually sit still silently with no noise around you thinking about your situation in life? How often do you go out in creation and sit down like I did as a college student in the middle of a football field and just lay down and look at the stars and ponder your place in the universe? We make fun of people who do that. Society around us thinks that they're either nerdy or they're something like out there somewhere. They need to be constantly entertained and constantly thinking about anything but the fact that they're sinners before a holy God. David says, take time, be still, keep silent, speak in your heart, upon your bed, tremble before God, and then, if you've made it that far, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. In fact, the word here is offer sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, turn yourself to Him so that once you've been cleansed from that sin, then you can begin to walk with Him so that the sacrifices that you offer are right before Him. Of course, in David's day, the temple was still there. Jesus had not yet come, so these sacrifices were foreshadowing the righteousness of Christ, the last sacrifice that would be to come. For us, the right sacrifices would be things like the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice we do as we honor God with our gifts that He has given us. All those things. By faith, do those things. And finally, just the simple phrase, trust in the Lord. David is saying this to his enemies. Sometimes when we think of our enemies and we think of others in society, we think, oh, how awful they are, how terrible they are, how ridiculous it is that we would even want a relationship with them, whatever it is, and perhaps we won't even have a relationship directly with our enemies, but David is calling for his enemies to have confidence in the God of heaven and earth that has given him salvation. At 4:48 a.m. on Thursday morning, October 13, 2016, Ryan Talent drunkenly drove his truck into the kitchen of a house in Lakeland, Florida. Janice Folds, the wife of our church's first pastor, Wyatt Folds, was killed instantly during her early morning prayer routine. Pastor Wyatt, through these tough times, ended up not only going to meet with Ryan, but evangelizing to him and leading him to the Lord. As a veteran with experience in the battles of the Christian life and the knowledge that God rescues His people, Wyatt could call even this enemy directly responsible for the death of his wife of 53 years at that time to have confidence in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And then, through time, through experience, through the ups and downs, you will find contentment in the Lord. Verse 6 says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Perhaps they're referring to the great Aaronic blessing of number 6 when we're talking about the Lord's showing His countenance upon them and giving them peace. But this is a reminder that there are many who are around us, and perhaps especially David thinking of his enemies here who are basically saying there's nothing good coming out of life. Everything's going to end in a terrible way. Charles Spurgeon says about this that it's despite the downward cast of the worldling that David can write, you have put more joy in my heart. I have to say, I think Charles Spurgeon says this better than I do. This is one of the authors I'm reading for this series on the Book of Psalms from the Treasury of David written so long ago. He says this, as for worldlings, this is their unceasing cry. Who will show us any good? Never satisfied, their gaping mouths are turned in every direction. Their empty hearts are ready to drink in any fine delusion which impostors may invent. And when these fail, they soon yield to despair and declare that there is no good thing in either heaven or earth. The true believer is a man of a very different mold. His face is not downward like the beasts, but upward like the angels. He drinks not from the muddy pools of mammon, but from the fountain of life above. The light of God's countenance is enough for him. This is his riches, his honor, his health, his ambition, his ease. Give him this and he will ask no more. This is joy unspeakable and full of glory. There are many of us who so easily fell into the trap of the downward cast of the worldling, thinking that there is nothing good that can come out of this life. There are those of us even who have written great hymns of praise. One of the greatest hymn writers that we have known in English is someone who suffered from terrible depression and took his own life. And yet, by God's grace, David can say this, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." In other words, our joy is in the Lord. Just like Nehemiah said, your joy is in the Lord. It may not be happy, happy all the time. It may not be something that always gives us a positive sense of character. It won't make us always think the glass is half full. We're not always be optimists. But we recognize, just as David does, that our joy is in the Lord, and it is more lasting and more satisfying than even a great feast at harvest time. And then he says, remember, he's in the midst of trying circumstances. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." He can find contentment in the Lord, dwelling in the Lord's safety, and in that sense he will lie down in peace. Now the word peace, if you know, of course, the Hebrew language, the peace shalom, is not just the peace that we have no military conflict between each other. It means that you're in a good state. You're a healthy state of being in your whole life. You have peace in all ways, in all circumstances, even peace of mind. David can say in the midst of fleeing from his enemies, first of all, "Lord, lead these enemies to you." But secondly, "I dwell and can sleep at night, even not knowing the outcome of my present circumstances." In the midst of trouble, even sleep is a gift from God. Both Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 tell us that. Psalm 127, 2, "Behold, I give my beloved sleep," the Lord says. You see, in this psalm, David does not find confidence in himself, but in the Lord of my righteousness. He is able to be still and quietly confident in the Lord, not because he thinks that God's going to give him everything he wants and make his life easy, but because he knows God will in the end deliver him. Not only that, but in his weakness, he is able to call his enemies to have the same confidence in the Lord. This is really the gospel according to David, is it not? Tremble, stop sinning, speak to your heart, and be still before the holy yet merciful God of the universe, and God can and will save his people. Then in faith, worship him and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, give us the faith of David. Confidence in the hope of salvation that you give us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the heart of David that wants to call even his enemies to faith in you. And Lord, give us the hope of David that in the end, despite our unrighteousness, our rebellious hearts, and the history of our sin, you are our righteousness through Jesus Christ, in whose name.